I, John, was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus came to me, and he told me to write this. To the angel of the church at Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation until they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will lead them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now to the angel at the church of Sardis, write this, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
God's word. Well, good morning, Elam. What a joy to be opening up God's word with you once again. We are back in Revelation this morning as we continue to eavesdrop on Christ's seven messages for his churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, what we would today call modern-day Turkey. And today we're going to look at Christ's word for the Christian community in Thyatira. But before we get there, I want to kind of do a little review of where we've been. Jesus has already introduced us to three congregations in the historically Greek cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. You guys remember anything about these three communities? Well, here's our review. The believers in Ephesus, they're known for being fastidiously orthodox and enthusiastically faithful to Christ in a city that is just committed to worshiping the reigning Roman emperor. I've called the Ephesians their truth-oriented tryhards. And while Jesus acknowledges their works, he also recognizes that they've lost hold of what is most important, love. Their love for God and for neighbor has grown cold, and Jesus beckons them to repent. The second church we met were the ride-or-die, ever-loyal Smyrnians. Jesus has no word of correction for that church. He knows their poverty. He knows all their enduring on account of their identification with Jesus. And his encouragement for those beloved saints is simple. Hard, but simple. Suffer faithfully. Persevere in your allegiance to Jesus even to death, and you will inherit the crown of life. And the Smyrnians do. I got to introduce you to one of my favorite figures from church history, the Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna. He's this cheeky, elderly gent who, when faced with death, defiantly declares, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I abandon my King who saved me? And then last week, we got acquainted with the Christians of Pergamum, a community of faith shining Christ's light in a city that's just mired in deep darkness. Jesus names Pergamum as the place where Satan dwells and has his throne. And up against a culture that's just fixated on the bloody use of power, Jesus commends his followers for engaging in spiritual warfare and not wrestling against flesh and blood. He celebrates how they've stood firm in resistance to the devil's schemes, but he warns that Pergamene church that despite their public faithfulness, private compromise threatens to undermine their quality and effectiveness as God's people. And he says, if you're led away by the longings of your appetites, you risk becoming a community that is publicly Christian, but is practically pagan in its lifestyle and behavior, and thus liable to the Lord's discipline. So those are the three churches we've already met. Today we're going to get to meet a new church, Thyatira, the fourth and the fifth church that Jesus addresses. They're not Greek. They're something called Lydian. They had been prominent cities in the once mighty Lydian Empire, which is this ancient kingdom that's now largely been forgotten to history. But at one point, they were the cultural powerhouse. They were the dominant power in what's called Anatolia, which is what we call Turkey. And then at the very height of their empire, they fall in almost a single month. They are suddenly and unexpectedly conquered and subsumed by the Persian Empire. So I get to tell you that story next week when we get to spend some more time with the church at Sardis. But Sardis was the imperial capital. Lydia, it's not chopped, or Thyatira is not chopped liver. It's this relatively young city. It rises to prominence after Sardis falls, and it remakes itself into this thriving economic center. And what it's most famous for is specializing in the production of textiles and purple dyes. Purple dyes in the ancient world came from these interesting little seashells. And even though this is not a church, a city that's on the coast, somehow they brought in all of these seashells, and this is where they were processed and made the textiles. And they dyed all of the things that were purple came from Thyatira. You might remember in the book of Acts, Paul's first convert in Philippi is this woman, this kind of business gal that is traveling, named Lydia, who's the seller of purple. And she ends up becoming a pillar in the church there in Philippi and hosts the church gatherings in her homes. Okay, so we've learned a little bit about Thyatira. What's important to know about their culture? Well, there's two things. One, they're wholly committed to the accumulation of wealth. This is a city that is passionate about money. And their riches, they come through specialization, through monopolization, through this being specialists in their field. And as such, they have these things called trade guilds that dominate their city. They really control the economic, the political, the religious life of the city. And they're somewhere between a union and like a religious fraternity. And they require their members to participate in these guild feasts, these kind of union meetings in which they do sacrifices and in which they worship Caesar and the patron deities of their various industries. So situations vary depending on what guild you're in, but you could be asked to bow before an image, to offer incense and prayers, to eat food that has been sacrificed to an idol, or to engage in quote-unquote sacred intercourse with a temple prostitute, which, for a follower of Jesus, are all illicit forms of compromise. So you could conscientiously object. You could say, hey, I'm not going to do that. But this is a closed shop city. So if you don't play by the guild's rules, you don't play at all. And the second thing to know about Thyatirans is that they bend towards what is called syncretism. I like to think of them as both and sort of people. They don't like to have to choose just one thing. So their chief god is this god named Helios, Pythus, Tirumenaeus, Apollo. Essentially, it's a multicultural city, so they take the Lydian deity and the Macedonian deity and the Greek deity, and they're like, you know what? Both and. We'll smash them into one. Why make a hard choice on who to worship when you can just opt for everything and make everybody happy? So they like their money. Their city's dominated by these guilds, and they don't like to make hard choices about who to worship. So let's discover how this church in this city responds to their unique historical situation and hear what Christ has to say to his beloved sons and daughters there in Thyatira. So verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus begins, he's establishing his credentials. He's the Son of God. Not Caesar, who claims that title, him. He's the one who's passed through the fire. His worth has been tested and proved. He's the one that lived that life of perfect faithfulness, who selflessly died in ransom for many, who demonstrated his victory by walking out of his own grave. And even now his eyes, they burn with holy fire. There's a righteous judgment that animates him as he looks to put a definitive end to evil, sin, and death, both within the church and outside of it, because he's on a mission to make all things new, even us. So our Lord is this consuming fire, but his initial words to the Christians of Thyatira are quite positive. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This is a congregation that excels in love and good works, and their public witness for Christ is only growing. They have this deep passion for Jesus and their neighbors, and it burns bright within them, and it's only building in its intensity. Yet, never like it when Jesus gets to the but the Thyatirans have a particular form of compromise that seemed to raise Jesus' hackles. While those in Pergamum had this, allowed a disconnect to build between their kind of public posture and their personal lifestyles, those in Thyatira have embraced what Jesus kind of characterizes as this pollution of the truth. And yet they're trying to have their cake and eat it too, because they're Thyatirans. They're both and sorts of people. So instead of just abandoning the truth, they try to baptize their corruption, and they call it right and moral and good. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Well, now we know why he describes himself as the one with eyes like flames of fire. This is pretty heavy stuff. We can feel the heat in his passionate response. But in all that, I think the key word to notice there is prophetess. Jesus has a bone to pick with a particular person of influence within the Thyatiran church. And this is not Jesus starting an argument with the culture. It's a matter internal to the family of faith. So now that term prophet referred to this formal position of leadership within the early church. Paul once wrote to the Ephesians, he said this, "And Christ gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saint for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." So when you hear the word prophet, you shouldn't be thinking of someone who kind of foretells the future in a trance or anything like that. That's not what a prophet does. Rather, a prophet or a prophetess, because the role was open to both men and women, is a trusted, mature believer who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stands up at designated times in the worship service to share a timely, biblical word from the Lord. Prophets aren't necessarily Bible teachers or elders, but they do exercise upfront leadership in the church, and they often speak to the congregation. John calls himself a prophet. And so the problem here in this church is not that they have a woman serving as prophet. That's entirely God-honoring and fairly common. The problem is what the prophetess is declaring in the name of the Lord. What's it say? She's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This particular church leader is granting Christians permission to come to some sort of accommodation with the culture. We don't exactly know what she's advocating, but given the context that it's Thyatira, she seems to be encouraging Christians to participate in their guild's idolatrous rites in order to maintain their positions and preserve their incomes. We can kind of imagine the arguments. Would God not want you to do everything in your power to provide for your family? Hey, don't you realize that source of income is God's provision for this church? The more you make, the more you can give, and the more you give, the more we can love and serve our community in Jesus' name. What's more, God wants to see you prosper. He has opened doors. He's secured a place for you there in that industry. Would he really want you to just throw it away? Does he want his beloved children to experience poverty and want? Aren't you suffering unnecessarily? And maybe it's like the same arguments we met in the letter to 1 Corinthians. You know, the idol, what is it? It's just a hunk of metal or wood or stone. It's an inanimate object. It's not like the god Apollo is this real spiritual entity. There's nothing real happening in your heart when you bend before a piece of stone. You're just saying some words. You're just moving your body. You're just burning a little incense. Besides, people know where you stand. You've been public about where your true loyalty lies, and they've seen your love. Surely that preaches louder. All of those kind of sound like, oh, maybe. And I can even guess at what this prophetess's proof text is. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. There's this Old Testament story of a Syrian general named Naaman who has this encounter with the living God, the Lord of Israel. Naaman's a foreigner, he's a pagan, and he contracts leprosy, this terrible skin disease. And in the depths of despair, it's actually Naaman's Israelite slave girl that tells him that there's a prophet in her native land who's empowered by the Creator to heal. And it's this great story. Naaman goes and seeks Elisha the prophet. And after humbling himself and dipping seven times in the Jordan River, this adversary of God and his people is miraculously restored. And the ordeal, it just proves transformative for Naaman. It's a true conversion experience. So much so that he asks the prophet for 2 cartloads of dirt from the land of Israel, saying, "Please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord Yahweh." From now on, Naaman says, "I will worship the Lord alone, and I literally want to worship him on the land of Israel while I'm living abroad in pagan parts. So give me dirt so I can make an altar, so I can have a little bit of the land of Israel there in Syria." Yet this general, he serves a heathen king, and he foresees this potential sticking point, this one point of compromise that will conflict with his newfound allegiance to the Lord. So he adds, he says, "In this matter, may the Lord Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon," which is the temple of the thunderer, Ramon was the storm god, the chief deity of the Syrians, "to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord Yahweh pardon your servant in this matter." He says, "Hey, look, I'm a man under authority. I serve a non-believer, and if I don't accompany my boss in this moment, he may perceive it as disloyalty, and that would be my head. And I know it's not right. I know it's unfaithfulness, a betrayal of the God who saved me, but if it happens, I just want to apologize beforehand." And Elisha, he doesn't approve or disapprove of what Naaman says there. He simply dismisses him. He says, "Go in peace." So one way to read that is how the German reformer Johannes Bugenhagen interprets it. This is kind of the traditional reading of the church. Here we certainly read what Naaman sensed and feared, but we do not read what happened later. Indeed, the prophet did not make any recommendation about what he should do or not do. He simply said, "Go in peace," as if to say, "I do not now require anything of you whom God has created. You've begun to be justified. You've acknowledged the God of Israel. You have a sense of guilt, and you know that this dissimulation, this compromise, this pretense is not worthy of the worship of God. Go in peace. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion so that you may do the things that are pleasing to God." Elisha saying, "Go in peace," and realize that the Spirit will bring this back up. But we could read, take another reading of this that says, "See, God doesn't care. He blesses this. He knows sometimes you just got to do what you got to do. It doesn't really mean anything. Just worry about being true to the Lord in your heart. Go make that money. Advance in that career. The Lord is with you." And that seems to be the teaching of this church leader there in Thyatira. So now I got to imagine. I love when other churches that worship Jesus come together, but picture the regional gathering there in Turkey. You get the Smyrnians who come in. They're in rags because they have been suffering poverty and imprisonment because of their loyalty to Jesus, because they refuse to bend the knee to Caesar. And they're like, "You know what, guys? It's okay. Life has been hard, but we're trusting Jesus, and we're knowing the fellowship of his suffering. And we know that we will also experience the power of his resurrection ultimately at the end, but we're even experiencing his power right now. Things are good in Smyrna because God is good." And then in skip the folks from Thyatira. "Oh, you sillies. Don't you know? God doesn't care. You don't have to suffer. He doesn't It's not bothered by a little compromise. Sometimes you just got to get along to go along. And if you don't meet the culture where they're at, you won't be in the room to influence things when things matter. All you need is love. Love others, love God, love in your heart. Don't worry about what's true, all that sticky stuff. Jesus just wants you happy and thriving. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and Red Bull gives you wings. If I was this long-suffering Smyrnian, I think I would be tempted to administer a holy headbutt to my naive Thyatiran brother. But it's actually Jesus who stands up to deliver his rebuke. First, he calls their wayward church leader Jezebel, which is not a compliment. It's an allusion to Israel's most infamous queen, a Phoenician princess who married the Israelite king Ahab and proceeded to lead both her husband and the kingdom into the idolatrous worship of Baal and Asherah, these Canaanite deities who promised those who devoted themselves to them fertility, prosperity, and sensual gratification. He's saying this is the same thing. Jezebel was truly the queen of Israel, but God counted her as an enemy of his people. And this Thyatiran prophetess is herself truly a leader in Christ's church, but Jesus declares that she's leading his flock to destruction. And just like the fiery prophet Elijah rose up to resist and oppose Jezebel and Ahab, Jesus himself, with fire in his eyes, rises up to oppose this Jezebel and her movement. Yet Jesus' rebuke, it doesn't come out of nowhere, but it comes at the end of a process. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. The implication is that some in the church, trusted mature believers and the elders, have come alongside to express their concern over her teaching, to identify how she's twisting and straying from God's truth, and how she's training believers to abandon that path of costly discipleship, that lifestyle of holiness in favor of a cheap form of grace. They've come alongside of her in love and gentleness, but thus far she has refused to respond to correction. Rather, it seems she has doubled down and her affirming faction has only grown. So refusing to course correct, she now will reap the consequences. Look, I will throw you onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. These are vivid metaphors and terrifying. Eager to secure for themselves life and thriving, these wayward believers discover only sickness and death. It reminds me of what Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark. Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Really, more than anything, this makes me think of the story where God feeds his people manna in the wilderness. Here's God miraculously providing for his people. He's inviting them to daily depend on him. But there was one caveat, one point at which God's people were called to submit to him in obedience. He said, only gather for your family what is needed for that day. There's no storing up for tomorrow. Just trust that God has given enough and he will continue to give you enough each and every day. But some struggle to rely on God in this. They could not live feeling vulnerable or insecure. So what do? They gather a little bit more. They wanted to ensure their family's future just in case God doesn't come through. But what would happen? That provision would spoil. It would breed maggots. It would start to stink. And I think something similar is happening here. The Thyatiran believers are affirming that God wants them to be part of these guilds and do all of the compromises that that entails, to say the words, to burn the incense, to eat their meat, maybe even to enjoy the sexual gratification that they offer, because they believe it'll allow their families and their community to flourish. But really, it is the path that will spoil, breed worms, and bring death, not life. They don't want to suffer like the Smyrnians, but they don't realize that they're walking a path that is even worse. Before he passed, the Apostle Paul gives one final commission to his protege in Asia Minor, a young pastor named Timothy who's serving the region there. Paul writes this: "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Always be sober-minded. Don't shirk back from suffering, but fearlessly and joyfully endure it. Continue to preach and teach the fullness of God's wisdom, because it is the way of life. And don't let your love or your fire for evangelism grow cold. But Paul seems to say there, most especially people of God, beware of itchy ears. Be cautious whenever someone tells you that Jesus affirms exactly what you want him to affirm, or that he blesses the one thing that most suits your passions or the cultural desires of the moment. Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His path for us is far higher, holier, and more glorious than we can imagine. And his word should unsettle us. It should push against our biases. It should grate against our flesh. And I would say we are experiencing an outbreak of itchy ears on all sides of our American church these days. Two of my favorite professors in seminary, one whom I studied abroad with in Israel, and the other, his father, they wrote this, the dad wrote this wildly influential book called The Moral Vision of the New Testament, which sketched out how Christ taught his people how to live. Well, these two professors, they recently published a book together called The Widening of God's Mercy, which affirms a broadening of God's intent for human sexuality that they say includes same-sex marriage, transgender identities, and much more. And these two men, they're excellent Bible teachers. And they don't claim to say we've somehow been misreading the relevant passages on human sexuality all along. They don't actually even repudiate their previous interpretations. They just now assert that we're living in a new day and that God's perspective has grown. And advancing along some presumed trajectory that they see laid out in Scripture, and they're telling God has moved past his previous biblical instruction and is now telling us to embrace exactly what our culture wants to hear. And I was saddened to discover that that theological change of heart also coincided with my friend filing for divorce and choosing to marry another one of his female colleagues. Yet this is not only happening in the realm of sexuality and sanctity of life issues. I've heard other Christian teachers rail against the sin of empathy and to try to contextualize away the Bible's charge to welcome strangers and to care for the vulnerable and the marginalized in our midst. I've watched folks try to articulate a distinction between the tribal neighbor who God calls us to love and the enemy outsider who we're duty-bound to oppose. I've heard tell that Christians should focus first and foremost on ensuring their own security before looking to anything secondary like peacemaking or evangelism. We are suffering a mass infection of ear itchiness. And we do not lack for Ahabs and Jezebels who will tell us exactly what we want to hear to our own destruction. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I don't lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule. He'll rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those of you who overcome, you will join me in demolishing strongholds of deception. You will join me in establishing my good and kind rule in the world. For those who remain faithful, for those who doggedly persist in both grace and truth, Jesus promises the morning star. Historically, that's a reference to the planet Venus, the brightest light in the night sky. Caesar Augustus claimed to be descended from the goddess Venus. But in the Old Testament, if you look, the morning star and the scepter, they're symbols of the coming reign and kingdom of the Messiah, of God's anointed ruler. So what is Christ promising here? Truly, those who hold fast will get the very glory of heaven. They will receive Christ himself. So what are we to do with this pretty heavy message that Jesus has for the Christians of Thyatira? I think I keep being drawn to 1 Timothy 4:16, which says this, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Jesus calls us to keep close watch on our teaching and our way of living, and to persevere in our commitment to biblical truth. Yet, how we watch our life and doctrine in God's family matters too. That verse I just quoted immediately is followed by this. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Paul adds in Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to be on the journey with one another, constantly encouraging one another to be vigilant in our trust of Jesus, to gently and lovingly invite people to speak into our lives and say, hey, any ear itchiness? Is this just what I want to hear, or is this actually what Jesus calls us to? And to do the same for each other. Not because we are the truth police, but because Jesus' way of life is good, and all other ways lead to destruction. And we want to be able to give people, both ourselves, our brothers and sisters within the family of faith, and those outside the walls, the words of eternal life. Something that can truly break the power of evil, sin, and death, and make all things new. And yes, holding to the truth of Christ can sometimes cause suffering, which is why the Smyrnians stand up and say, it's worth it. But these in Thyatira, they're struggling. Is it worth it? It'll be costly. I'll have to say no to things. I won't have advantages. Being faithful to Christ, what, can't I just twist it? Can't Jesus just be for this so I don't have to make the hard choice? He has the words of life. Where else will we go? So let's stick with what he says. Let's watch our life and our doctrine closely so that we might know the one who is salvation, the one who is hope, the one who is healing, the one who is life. And let's be with one another on this journey with gentleness and respect. Let's keep ourselves walking in the truth so that we might know the life of Christ. What does he say? But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have in Christ until I come. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we want to give the happy answer. That truth can be whatever we want it to be, and that Jesus is for whatever you want to be for. But there is a way that seems right to a man, and its end leads to death. But life with you is abundance and wholeness and eternal. And God, we want to be people of your word. We want to be people that trust you in all things. We don't want to be swayed by any other desire, whether for wealth or popularity or for political power, God. We are your people first and foremost. So teach us how to guard our hearts and our lives and our minds. Teach us to trust you in all things. Teach us to look to you and your word to identify what's a weed and what's a flower growing in our life. We love you, Lord, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.